Well, Father, we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify and set apart our assembly time for the increase of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in us individually as members of Christ and collectively members of the Christ. And so we ask you to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him, so that we might know the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in us as your saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of your power that is operating and energizing towards us who are the believing ones. That same power that was made permanently effective when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to your own right hand. Far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. Put all things in subjection under him, under his feet, and gave him to be supreme head over all things to the church, which is your body. Fullness of him that fills all in all. So we receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the chief shepherd and pastor of the assembly in this time. Pray in Jesus' name. I've been reading through the Amplified Bible, and I finished the New Testament, going through the Psalms. And then I cross-reference it with the Net Bible and the notes, and occasionally I'll send you a few things from those notes on those scriptures. I was reviewing Hebrews chapter 1. It's like you can see the words and know they're there in the Bible. But there's something happens, as Lance will so wonderfully define in the messages which you will be going through this next week. What is the prize? Attain the prize and the overcomer. But you can know a scripture and then something happens where there is an enlightenment by the Holy Spirit that will bring something into such clear focus that it's completely new. And even though we've known it in the Bible, there is that which is completely fresh and new and has eternal significance. So I'll just read the verses I was reviewing in Hebrews chapter 1 and just select out that which is specific to what I believe the Lord wants us to be focused on today. So Hebrews begins with God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken with finality, with the result that that speaking remains on record to us in the person of his Son, whom he appointed royal heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, all of that which makes up world history. And he is the effulgence, the flashing forth, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's invisible essence, nature, and character, who present tense is upholding the entire universe, ta pan ta, by the word of his power, by the verbal expression of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited, perfect tense, a more excellent name, a superior name. Then in Hebrews 2, we don't yet see man in the place that God had ordained him to be, according to Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. We do not see man in his final place of destiny. But verse 9, we do see him who has been made, and that's, again, perfect tense, a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned as victor in battle. Stefano, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. So made a little lower than the angels during the incarnation. As man, as Jesus, he was lower than the angels. That's before his resurrection. And then we see again, God appointed him heir, Hebrews 2, of all things, the one who is the inheritor of all that God has and is for man. So Jesus Christ, as the royal heir of God, is the one in whom we inherit. But how'd that take place? God the Father appointed him heir of all things, verse 4, as he has inherited. God appointed him heir of all things, verse 4, as he has inherited a more excellent name than angels. How did he inherit a more excellent name than angels? What does that signify? So when did he inherit that? at the incarnation in the baby in the manger? No, he has no inheritance yet. When he was a 12-year-old in the temple, confounding the scribes, the doctors of the law, had he inherited a more excellent name than angels then? Not at all. When he was praying to the Father in John 17, had he attained a more excellent name than angels? Almost. Real close. There was some point in his history, in his obedience as Son of Man, as Jesus, when he, as Jesus, you could look at him and see the Father. I don't think that was any time before his baptism. It would have to be from the baptism there in the Jordan by John that the revelation of the Father began to be unfolded in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look at John, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he's referred to as teacher or rabbi. But as you move through John, he's more and more referred to as Lord. As Lord. In the Old Testament, that would be equivalent of Yahweh. And so there was a point in Jesus' history as Son of Man when he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how did he, from incarnation, attain a name to come into that place where he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father? So there's that which represents the focus today about inheriting a name. Hebrews 1:4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The inheritance of a name. And that's why we're born again. We're not born again just so we can have a ticket out of hell into heaven. Jesus didn't die on the cross only to redeem us, although he did. But we've been redeemed unto an inheritance. And you've seen these passages before, but I'll remind you of them again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, that through the offering of Jesus Christ to the Father, the offering of himself through the eternal Spirit as the sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus is the heir. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. And how do we enter into our inheritance? By attaining a name that is a part of our union in communion with Jesus Christ as the royal heir of all things. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, literally, unto a living hope, born again through the agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the agency or the means by which we are born again. Which means that resurrection life is the divine agent through the Holy Spirit that causes us to be taken out of Adam into Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the agency of the new birth. That is the power of that life. To obtain an inheritance. Born again to obtain an inheritance. Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. It's in heaven. It's not anywhere on earth. It's reserved for you in heaven. That's why Colossians 3:1-4 says, seek the things above where Christ is seated in the right hand of the Father, not on the things on the earth, for your life is hidden with the Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. And then in Romans, I'm deviating from the verses I've written down, but I'm trusting the Lord for this time. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, spirit to spirit, that we are the born ones of God. Technon, the born ones of God. Go back. Verse 14. For all who are allowing themselves to be habitually guided and led by the Spirit of God, these are the huios tou theou. These are the adult sons of God. Do all Christians allow themselves to be led by the Spirit? Of course not. It was Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:30 were not allowing themselves to be led to God. They were dying. It was obviously a distinction between sons, verse 14, and children of God, verse 16. Children of God, technon, its emphasis, new birth. You're born or begotten of God. Huios even in Vine's dictionary, it says that emphasizes character and destiny. So God is leading many sons to glory in Hebrews 2. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That happens at new birth. And if children, we are heirs. Now Jesus had been appointed the heir of all things. We saw that in Hebrews 1, 2. And that he now, through the incarnation, his being obedient unto death, even death of the cross, he is now the royal heir of all things. He is the one who has received as man the full inheritance that God hath determined from all eternity, that which would result in man being crowned with glory and honor. So we see that we're heirs. Stand to inherit, inheritors of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with the Messiah, iPair, provided that, iampair, which means it's a third class condition. It's potential, but the particle pair means if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, this one word, sumpasco, if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. If. And that if is the big if of Hebrews. If you hold fast. If. It's all about the inheritance. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy, there is the complementary side to this statement we have here in Romans 8:17. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, is that just positional? We know from Romans that we died with him. That's a positional fact. You come to Timothy, I think it includes that, but it goes beyond that. If we have died with him, that is, there's an experiential correspondence and complement to our position. If we died with him, we shall live with him. That's on earth in time. Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. And if we died with him, we shall live with him. That's an ever-increasing measure. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We see the outworking of that. If we died with him, we shall live in fellowship with him. In the measure in which we've come into conformity with his death, also there'll be a corresponding coming into union with him in his life. And again, Lance brings this out in his messages, which you will have a great privilege to hear. If we endure, that is, if we endure, we persevere, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that is, we choose not to endure, Romans 8:17, we choose not to suffer with him, he will deny us. He'll deny us the what? The reign. If we endure, we shall sum basileo with Christ. Basileia is kingdom. Basileus is king. Basileo, sum basileo, is to reign. To reign is kings. So in the kingdom of God, there are the from the least to the greatest. In the kingdom of God, not all are kings. All who put their faith in Jesus Christ are redeemed, but not all will reign as kings. Kingship is an attainment. As you'll hear Lance so uniquely define for you, is that the bride is an attainment. To be that which manifests the bride of Christ is a part of overcoming. All are redeemed, but not all will manifest the fact that they, in those bridal garments that represent the holiness and the dignity of kingship as the complement of the king, that is an attainment. And we see that represented in a shadow form in Psalm 45. So there's endurance. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us the reign. In other words, the bema seat of Christ, okay? Is there that there that represents the bridal garments, that which reflects the glory of the bridegroom to his satisfaction? The bride, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. The bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. Well, we who are members of his bride, we can't say that every Christian is making themselves ready. But we see that that is a fact there. If we are faithless, in other words, when he says he will deny us, he can't deny us our salvation. He can't take that back. Double jeopardy. Once pronounced and declared righteous through his shed blood on the basis of grace as a free gift, he cannot withdraw that. He would cease to be God if he did that. So he can't deny us, revoke our justification by faith in Christ alone, but he can deny us the rain. That's the context. So if we are faithless, that is, if we deny him, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And according to Ephesians chapter 5, the one who loves his wife loves himself. And the church is the counterpart. It's himself. He can't deny himself. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He cannot deny himself. Our justification, our salvation is absolutely a secure issue. This has to do with the rain. It has to do with the name. As we just look through some of these scriptures about what it means to inherit a name, and we are here on earth to inherit a name, and that name is his name. We're here to whatever our name is in Adam, that is to be gradually, progressively put to death, and we come into his name. So what is a name? You've heard it said, it's all in a name. And there's a lot of truth in that. In fact, in the Hebrew culture, when you give somebody a name, it was a prophecy that the father would look at that person and he'd say, your name shall be Yaakov. Jacob, you are a chiseler and a supplanter. That's what you are. And he certainly did. He grew up to fulfill that name. His father called him a supplanter. And he grabbed hold of the heel of Esau, who was the firstborn, and he says, no, I want the blessing and I want the birthright. And he was a chiseler and a conniver all the way through. But God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And so we see that even though his means was Jacob, his motive was Israel, to be a prince with God. So a name, I'm reading from Vine's Expository Dictionary. A name implies authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence of everything that the name covers. So when Abram was born, father, there was a point when his heart was circumcised. His name was changed from Avram to Avraham. There's God breathed. Something of God was imparted to him through his obedience and his endurance. Avraham. Not just exalted father, but the father of many nations. So his name was changed. And we know of Peniel, when Jesus Christ, in the form of the angel of Yahweh, wrestled with Jacob. Notice Jacob didn't wrestle with him. God took the initiative in the person of the angel there. That's the Old Testament manifestation of Christ. All theophanies are really Christophanies. So when he wrestled with him and touched that strength, that strongest part of his body, he says, what is your name? My name is Jacob. Yes, that's true. And I shall change your name, and you shall no longer be called Jacob. You shall be called Israel, one who is a prince with God. We see from Hosea, one who wrestled with God and prevailed. But in reality, it was God prevailing over him and changed his name. So we see in the Hebrew culture, the name implies a position of authority, character, rank, majesty, etc. of the name of God as expressing his attributes. So God's name is a manifestation of the sum total of his nature and character as revealed in his attributes. The name of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray in that which represents the authority of Christ. In the Zonovan's Pictorial Dictionary, there's a very interesting article under name, Hebrew, Shem, and Greek, Onama. There's quite a bit here which I will not go into, but a name was given by a person in a position of authority. So think about Adam. Just notice this. As I reviewed that this morning, I've never seen this before. It's like, my word, Lord, what did you do when you created man? No wonder Eric Sauer, in his book, King of the Earth, on the best teaching on anthropology I've ever seen anywhere. No wonder man was created to be the king of the earth. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, and he didn't create angels this way, he didn't create any animal this way. No angel, no animal is created in this way. It's described here in Genesis 1:26. And God, plural, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said, three persons speaking with one voice, singular, let us, plural, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, make, plural, man, singular, in our, plural, image. Our, plural, image, masculine. According to our, plural, likeness, feminine, the gender. And let them, man, let man, singular, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them rule. How does that rule express itself? What is the expression of this authority that God has invested in man? Now notice, and God, plural, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created, singular, the three persons in one Godhead acting as one God, created singular, man singular, notice, man singular, in his own singular image singular, in the image singular of Elohim plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he created him singular, male and female, he created them plural. So man is a plural, male and female. That explains 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, grant your wives honor as joint heirs in the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Before God, there's no superiority of a male over a female. They're complementary. They're different in terms of how authority is expressed, but in terms of position and function, it takes all of God as a feminine and all of God as masculine to represent who God is. You cannot know God without the feminine. You cannot know God without the masculine. And of course, in the creation, that's more distinguished, but in God, it's a complete harmony. And so God blessed them, man, and the word man is Adam, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over everything living that moves on the earth. Notice, rule, take dominion. And then verse 29, the Lord said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Rule, the rulership, there's man. Now notice over here in chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Atzer ki nagiv, that is a helper that corresponds to him, that complements and completes him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. God brought the animals to the man. Watch this. To see what he would call them. Whoa. God's watching. He's given man a prerogative. He's given him the capacity to choose what it means to rule in verse 28 of chapter 1. He would see what he would call him. That is amazing. He didn't give angels that prerogative. We're the only creature created in his image. So in a sense, in terms of action here, we're sharing in the creative act of God. To see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him. One in authority has the power to impart a name, to define the character, to define the nature. So we look at all the creatures. Adam named them all. He named them all. When a person gave his own name to another, it signified the joining of the two in very close unity, as when God gave his name to Israel. Ezekiel 28, God actually gave his name to Israel. And Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10, he gave his name. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all you put into your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's Canaan, inheritance. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by my name. You're identified, and they shall be afraid of you. You shall be called by my name. The name that manifests the attributes, the nature, and the character of the God who is known and always unknowable. There's always a dimension, a realm of God that can never be known. It takes God to know God, and no creature will ever know God as God knows God. Like we see in Matthew 11. No one epikonosko fully knows the Father but the Son, and nobody fully knows the Son but the Father. No one. takes God to know God. And only Jesus Christ as the glorified man, in the singularity of who he is as the glorified Jesus, fully knows God. And we know him in the measure in which we've been conformed to his image and grown up into him, who is the Christ. So, to be baptized into someone's name, therefore, means to pass into new ownership, a new identity. You see that in Matthew 28:19, Acts 8:16, 1 Corinthians 1:13-15. In scriptures, there is the closest possible relationship between a person and his name, the two being practically equivalent. So that to remove the name is to extinguish the person. If you blot out the name, the person is no longer a person. They still have existence. There's no annihilation. And a person's name is blotted out of the book of life. They have existence. They're no longer a person. Gone. That's horrific. In Israel, when they went into apostasy, forget the name of God was to depart from him. Jeremiah 23:27. The name, moreover, is the person. As he has been revealed, for example, the name of Yahweh signifies Yahweh in the attributes he has manifested, such as holiness, power, love, etc. Often in the Bible, the name signifies the presence of a person in the character revealed, 1 Kings 18:24. So again, I'll just summarize name. Name implies authority, character, rank, majesty, power, and excellence, etc., of everything that the name covers. So God waited to see with Adam and all the creatures. That's dignity. I've created man, Psalm 8. I've crowned him with glory and honor. This is a part of my honor. But Adam never attained being crowned with glory and honor. He never attained that. He was given honor. But you can't say that Adam was crowned with glory and honor. We see from Hebrews 2:5-9, it's very clear that man, as God originally intended him in Psalm 8, he never attained it. But we do see Jesus, he's attained it. And how did he attain it? Crowned with glory and honor. And the crown there, Stephanao, means crowned as victor. As victor, not diadema. When he comes back, he has many royal crowns on his head. Is that which represents royalty. But when he says he's crowned with glory and honor there, as man for man in Hebrews 2:9-10, that's as the first overcomer. He's the first overcomer. And in him, the overcomer, as you'll hear from Lance, we have the guarantee that every Christian at the point of new birth has everything that they need to overcome. We have everything. It's ours. The only thing, as I was reading B.F. Westcott's commentary on Hebrews today, and he said, it's already ours. It's already a fact accomplished in Christ. It's faith that maintains that reality in our possession in this life. So, to defect from faith, to go into unbelief, disconnects us from that reality and coming into possession of that. We are to consider Jesus. In the kata noeo there in Hebrews 3:1, noeo means to think about, but kata means concentrate, focus on Jesus, the author, the prince leader, the originator of our faith. Concentrate on Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the Greek, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. It's put at the end in an emphatic position. Consider, then apostle, high priest of our confession, right at the end of the sentence is Jesus. That's called the emphatic position. It's like double underline Jesus. And what is Jesus? Is the title of his humanity. What he as man, as for man, has attained for us. He's attained it. He's already done it. He's the royal heir. He has inherited a more excellent name. He did it as us for us. In him, there is the inheritance and the name. So I want to read from some other scriptures that have to do with the name of Jesus, the name of God, and as it relates to our inheriting a more excellent name than what we have by nature in Adam. And as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, he's inherited a more excellent name than angels. And why does the Holy Spirit put that right there in Hebrews chapter 1? The first covenant, the law, was mediated to Israel through Moses. But it was mediated through angels to Moses, to Israel. We know that from Galatians 3. It was mediated. So, if we have someone who is greater than Moses and greater than angels, that's now a mediator of a new covenant, you better not go back to that shadow religion. If you do, in that generation, it could cost you your very life. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6. Cost you your very life. They didn't take that warning. You do not go back to a shadow religion. They're celebrating days and feasts and all that that represented. That's all fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have Jesus as superior to angels, which God used to mediate his first covenant through Moses to Israel. So we have the supremacy of Jesus over angels, chapter 1, and chapter 2, it's not to angels as God has submitted the inhabited earth to come, but to man. So that is a signal to principalities and powers that when Jesus came to this earth, the battle is going to come to its final conclusion in the individual Jesus Christ. He will take back the legal right of the earth from Satan, which was surrendered in the garden through Adam, that God had given this authority. He surrendered that authority to Satan. Jesus, as Son of Man, comes back and takes back that right for God. And he does it representatively as man for man. And so as he does that, that's individual. But in order to bring many sons to glory, then of course there has to be redemption, there has to be his work on the cross. But then to bring many sons to glory, that means we have to come into who he is as the rightful heir of all things. And so that we become joint heirs with him. So that we legally, if on our side it's grace, but legally for principalities and powers, when they're cast out of heaven by the heir, Jesus has the legal right now. But as we come into oneness with him as sharing that heirship, being a partaker of that, then we have the legal right for God to expel Satan and principalities and powers. And the contest is on. Because every one of us in this room, we have not inherited a more excellent name than the angels yet. But if he's inherited a more excellent name than they, then we are to be partakers of the Christ, Hebrews 3:1, compared to Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers of the Messiah if we hold fast our confession firm to the end. For us to become partakers, we can't default to unbelief. And the word partaker there, metakoi, means that he is the heir. We're koinonia. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's personal. We've been called into the fellowship of His Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. That means personal union and communion. But the metakoi, the partaker there, the fellow associates, that has to do with sharing in who He is in His inheritance. And He's inherited a name. We're to come in and inherit the name. That is sanctification, is that what we are by nature in our name, that which characterizes us, goes into death. And we come out on the other side in union with the name. So yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, he's superior to angels. Chapter 2, man. God has not submitted the inhabited earth to come to angels. It is subject to angels now. It's been subject to angels since Adam fell. And you look at Luke chapter 4. We looked at that the other day. He says, you know, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, for they've been handed over to me, and I can give them paradidomi, and I can give them to whoever I choose. I was reading in the Net Bible, and it said, for it has been handed over to me, Satan said to Jesus, and I can give it to whomever I choose. The Net Bible said, that's not true. Satan didn't have that authority. Oh, you're wrong. Whoever wrote that note in the Net Bible, you're wrong. He does have legal right. And he says, it has been handed over to me. It was handed over by Adam. God gave Adam the dominion, he forfeited it, and he handed that over to Satan when he aligned himself with Satan and disobeyed God. So he says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and the legal jurisdiction to exercise power, exousia, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And when he says, if you be the Son of God, it's first class condition. But then when he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, it's a third class condition, saying, I don't know if you will or you won't. He wasn't assuming you would. It's a different if. When Jesus came, he took that legal right back. So we'll notice just a few scriptures as it relates to the name and as it relates to Jesus Christ. As it says, we're to consider Jesus. We're to focus on him. Hebrews 3:1. We'll look off and away to him. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him again and again. John 5:43, Lord Jesus is communicating to those Jews that were there listening to him speak. He says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, or it could be understood in the imperative mood instead of the indicative. Search the scriptures, because you dokeo, you presume, or you assume that in them you have eternal life. And, or it could be more adversative, but it is these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life, that you're seeking in Scripture. So that's the difference between legalism and religion and a person. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name. I've come in my Father's name. I bear his nature. I bear his character. I bear his attributes. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, Antichrist, him, you will receive him. You will receive him. Antichrist, one who comes as a substitute for the real. It's going to happen. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, John 17, 3, that they may, gnosko, know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. Verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men thou hast given me out of the world. John 17, 6. I manifested your name, your nature, your character, to the men whom thou hast given me. Notice, you, Father, aorist tense, have given me. Gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Perfect tense. Notice verse 11. And I am no more in the world. That is, in his humanity as Jesus, he had transitioned. I came forth from God, aorist tense, and you'll see, and I am present tense, going back to God. That's the ascendancy of his humanity being sanctified from an infant to a full-grown man. You could see the fullness of the Father. I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. Present tense, I am coming to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, your character, the manifestation of your essential character and nature, and all of the attributes that define God as God, now revealed as Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which you have given me. You have given me. That they may be one, even as we are one. So we come into that name. While I was with them, I was keeping them and guarding them in thy name, which thou hast given to me. And I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them. And I will continue to make it known. How? In the person of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, sent from heaven, who bears the name of Jesus Christ. Who is the third person who embodies the name of the Father and the Son. And so he says, I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known. His resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a part of his high priesthood ministry. We see in the book of Hebrews that the love wherewith thou didst love me, which is eternal, may be in them. And if that love which you have loved me is in them in ever-increasing measure, then I more and more will be seen and known in and by and through them. I in them. Abide in me, and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. In Ephesians chapter 1, you should all know this by heart, Paul prays for those saints that he spent 3 years with in Ephesus. You read Acts chapter 20, he was there for 2 years, teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. Probably it was a rented hall because of the number of people. It was a very large city. I think Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. Very large. Amphitheater there that would seat 25,000. The estimated 250,000 people this time, which is bigger than Syracuse. He had to rent the school of Tyrannus in the daytime. But then he would meet from house to house in evenings. And house to house means local church to local church. There's one church at Ephesus, but they were from house to house, as you see in Acts 20. These are where saints met in different localities within the city of Ephesus. So anyway, the point I was making, he said, I did not shun to declare unto you, I did not withhold to declare unto you the whole purpose of God. The whole purpose. And yet, in his imprisonment, he's writing these same saints and others that all that I taught you of the whole purpose of God, now I'm going to summarize that And I'm going to pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's verse 17. That's why I'm praying. Ephesians 4:13, that you come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. You come to the full knowledge. In my prayer, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart would reach a state and condition of full and complete illumination. There's no darkness. Eyes, plural, all your capacity to be able to see and understand and know God. The eyes of your heart would reach a state and condition of illumination. Perfect tense. Or the participle would be, I pray that your eyes of your heart would be so illuminated with light that you would reach a state and condition of illumination as the prerequisite for what? In order that you may know. You may know the hope, the joy, and confident expectation of His calling, which reaches into eternity past, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, which reaches all the way into eternity future, and to bridge the two eternities, number three, you know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who are characterized as those exercising faith, the believing ones. This is in conformity with the supernatural working of the strength of His might, the strength that represents dominion and that might that He imparts through Jesus Christ, which He energized, that He made effective in Christ, and it's a permanent thing. It's that effect is still there to be tapped into and received. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is a fact accomplished. There is no name above Jesus. There's no Lucifer. There's no Nimrod Apollyon. There's no Antichrist. There's nothing in Jerusalem. There's nothing in the second heavens. Second heavens is below the third heavens. Okay? So He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things, not some things, Satan, principalities and powers, current reigning Antichrist, false prophet, all the forces of darkness, 2,000 years ago, He's put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. He's far above all power and dominion and every name that is named. So how could He be above every name that is named? Well, Philippians 2 tells us why. Because of His being obedient as man unto death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. In resurrection. See, on earth, He did not have a name that was above every name. He had to inherit that name through obedience. He learned obedience through the things He suffered, Hebrews 5. He was perfected through sufferings, Hebrews 2. And now, Hebrews 7:20, He's been perfected forever. So that means that that name, He was a little while during the incarnation lower than the angels, because He was not yet perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He had not fully learned obedience until He culminated in that perfect obedience on the cross. Just hold your finger for just a minute in Philippians and notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, Romans 5:19, the many, the whole human race, were made and constituted sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Obedience. Christ's obedience. And what do we see in Hebrews 5 again? Is by way of emphasis, a reminder. Hebrews 5, verse 8, and though He was a son in His essential nature and character, He learned the obedience from the things which He suffered. The obedience means the obedience that God requires for the entire human race. The obedience is a perfected obedience, as man for man. And God the Father did that by perfecting the originator, the author of our salvation through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10, perfected. So, the name. Why has He been given a name that's above every name in Ephesians 1? Well, here's what it says. Through His obedience, perfected obedience. You saw that in Philippians 2:8. Becoming obedient to the mekri, the extreme and the outermost bounds and dimensions of death. Deepest depth of death. He plummeted that realm and domain, the extreme and ultimate point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Every name. We proclaim that in the name of Jesus Christ over that hybrid council in Jerusalem to Satan and all the fallen angels, that Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above the name of Satan, above Lucifer, above Nimrod, Apollyon, Alexander, above Michael, above every filthy, lying principality and power and demon going to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ has been given the name that is above every name. We strike down every name that does not confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We strike down that name and command it off of this assembly in the name of Jesus Christus. So, God the Father has. When did he do that? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He didn't do that before his death on the cross. Verse 9 is subsequent to death on the cross. Obedience, a perfected obedience on the cross. Therefore, because in the summation of that humanity, while he was made for a brief time lower than angels, now, Hebrews 1, he's exalted far above angels. He is the effulgence of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. And when he was here in the incarnation, he was all that, but it was veiled in the flesh. He was still all that. But he took on the morphe of a bondslave. It's still there, but you can't see it. But now, Revelation chapter 1, that morphe is now in a glorified humanity. So therefore God has highly exalted him through his obedience to the death on the cross, bestowed upon him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven. That includes that so-called arrogant Lucifer, who is nothing but a murderer, a liar, and a thief. He's a serpent and a liar, a devil. And all of his angels, they will all confess. They'll be made to bow in heaven and on earth and all those in Tartarus under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. There's nothing that can stop this. Nothing. And this authority that has been realized in Jesus Christ is further stated in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Right hand, oriental idiom, representing the place of highest rank and honor and privilege as the firstborn from the dead, who is at the right hand of God after having gone into heaven. Watch this. After angels and authorities and powers, what's the tense say? Had been subjected to him. So from the Mount of Olives, passing through the heavens, second heavens, all the way into the throne room of God, Satan was made subject to him as the glorified Son of Man. But not until then. He was subject by his own personal obedience, but collectively as the Christ. And we in the Christ, when he passed through the heavens, we're in him in that ascension. We are in that name. We're in the name. Now notice a couple other things. Jesus, we know he came into the world as man. John sees the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the one who was sent and who came into this world. He sees the sending of the Christ by the Father and him coming into this world as the individual Jesus, and then his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit into the members of the body of Christ as a unified event. There's Christ personal, and then Christ in his person who came to this world incarnation, and when he ascended into heaven, the same Christ remained. But how did he remain? He remained in the person of the Holy Spirit whom he sent. So when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Acts 2, in John 14, it says, I will come to you. I will come to you. I'll not leave you orphans. I, the person of Jesus, will come to you. He's not talking about his physical resurrection and meeting the apostles after those 40 days. He's not talking about that. If you look at John 14, I will come to you. It's linked with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the release of Jesus Christ in all of his first advent incarnation, his perfected obedience, everything that he as man accomplished by coming to do the will of God, by acting as man for man, as the last Adam. He accomplished everything that God intended man originally, and then took it all the way beyond anything that we see in Adam in the garden. And he's perfected it. And so we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, By this the love of God was manifested in us, or in our case, that God has sent His unique and begotten Son in the world so that we might live through Him. Has sent. Perfect tense. It looks at a fact accomplished. He sent Him. That's the incarnation. But the perfect tense emphasizes abiding results. He's still here. He's not here physically anymore, but the person is here. And how is He here? In the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us. Has sent, and He's never left. John sees Him as present. His physical being is in heaven, but His person is still with us. He's not with us physically, but the person, all that He is as person, is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. He is a member of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead, Father and Son, are permanently at home in Him bodily, Colossians 2:9. So we see also in verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. First Advent, He's still the Savior of the world now, and He's still saving because He's still here. He acts in the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit, and as we as ambassadors for Christ, we speak in His place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to following. So notice His promise while He was here on earth in John 14. In John 14, this is the Upper Room Discourse as it's come to be known, or called John chapters 13 to 17, or the Upper Room Discourse, as He's with the disciples, preparing them for His coming departure from this world. John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter. He will give you, notice, Father the subject, verb give. He will give you another helper, a parakletos, one who is called alongside to help, to counsel, to encourage, one called alongside to be my other self in you, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, and because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. Why? Because when you're in my presence, you know me by Him. He's there with you when you're with me. And then He goes on to say, you know Him because He abides with you, and He will be in you. Will be. John 7:37-39. He was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Okay? He will be in you. That is, when I ascend to the Father, it's to your benefit that I go to the Father. Okay? Because then I can come and be in you and not just with you. That's why when Mary was clinging to Him after His resurrection, stop holding on to me. Let go. I'm going to be in you. This is the old covenant. You're clinging to me from the outside. Let go. Stop clinging to me. Go tell the brethren, I'm ascending to the Father, my God and your God. I'm ascending. This is to fulfill the promise of the Father. I'm going to come and be in you. This is going to be infinitely better than you clinging to an outward form of me. So I will not leave you as orphans, fatherless. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 9. The Father in me will come in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to be orphans, fatherless. I will come to you, but it's the present tense. I will ever be coming to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. As we see in verse 21, I will disclose myself to that person who loves me and keeps His commandments. The word disclose, emphino, means to manifest from within. The manifestation will be from the inside, not the outside. I will come to you, and after a little while, the world will behold me no more, and you will behold me, because I go on living. You will also go on living. You shall live, future tense. And that day you shall know, that is when I come in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you, fulfilling His prayer in John 17:21 and following. In that context, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Parakletos, one called in alongside to help, counsel, console, and guide, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, subject, will send in my name. The name that He inherited on earth as man, a perfected obedience that took Him to the cross, but now the name that is above every name that we just saw. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in that name. Not just all the virtues of what He obtained as man for man in His obedience here on earth, but all that He is as the exalted and glorified Christ who has been given a name above every name. He already has a name that's above every name. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in that name. The Father will send in my name. The Father will send in my name, my nature, my character. The very name that the Father gave Jesus, we saw in John 17. The Father's name is my name. We're one. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. one essence. We are distinct persons in the Godhead, but we share a singular name. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit share a combined singular name that represents the attributes of God as God. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I love what Lance says. Peace I leave with you. Sins forgiven. Your transgressions blot out. My peace I leave with you. That's a fact accomplished. But then, my peace I give to you. That's what we need now. We need that every day. I give to you. My peace I give to you. In John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send. Well, wait a minute. He said the Father will send. Verse 26 of chapter 14. I will send. Well, I guess maybe they really are one in a way that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one as one Godhead. Okay? Now it's Jesus sending. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send you. That's Pentecost. Acts 2. From the Father as the source. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father through the Son to you. He will bear witness of me. He will bear witness of me. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Do you see Jesus? Do you have the witness of Jesus Christ when you look at my life? No, I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about some experience you might have. Do you babble in some other language or something? That has nothing to do with being a witness of Christ. The fullness of the Spirit, are you a witness of Christ? He will bear witness of me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me. He won't throw it on the floor and make you bark like a dog. He won't make you act like a buffoon or a fool. He won't embarrass Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. So he says, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning, the apostles. We'll try to bring this to some conclusion here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery of Christ that was revealed to Paul, the mystery of the Christ, head and body making up the Christ. An essential aspect of that mystery is in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Not fellow heirs with the Jews. You have some of your translations that say fellow heirs with Israel. No. There are no Jews. There are no Gentiles. The Gentiles, this is what they were, that the Gentiles are now, through new birth, members of one new man, Ephesians 2:15. They're no longer Gentiles. They're no longer Jews. Fellow inheritors. Co-inheritors. What? Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And we are joint heirs, what? Of God in Christ. Not with Israel. Any translation puts Israel in there. They're missing the point that in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile. That's already clear. So we're joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. He's the heir of God, Hebrews 1:2. We're fellow heirs. We inherit. And fellow members. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We make up the body of the Messiah. Fellow members of the body. Summa takoe. That means what he inherits is destined by God to be our inheritance. His possession. We are his associates. We are to be reigning with him as his fellow companions. Companions of the heavenly calling, I think is the way Sparks has it. Fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And we are metakoi of Christ. We are fellow sharers in who he is the heir of all things and his inheritance. If we suffer with him, in order that we might reign with him. And Hebrews 3 puts it this way, for we have become partakers of Christ, metakoi, Hebrews 3:14, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end. That's the inheritance. And then 2 Thessalonians, I'm coming, bringing this to an end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we see when he comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints. That glorification is a glorification that comes from within. Endodoxo, in his saints, on that day, this is second advent, when Christ returns with his church in his glorified body, on that day, the day of the Lord, second advent, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That is, when he returns, there will be the redeemed of the tribulation, there will be all those that he comes to rescue at the second advent. Isaiah 59, Israel and the Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation. Be marveled at all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, to this coming glorification of Christ and all of his saints. We pray for you now, because it hasn't happened yet, that always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for active goodness and generosity and the work of faith with power. And the only work of faith with power that works is a faith that is energized through love, Galatians 5:6. Faith that is energized by love. In order that the name, the manifest character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all into what end? That name glorified in you, verse 12, to the ultimate goal will be when he comes to be glorified in you at the second advent. And that's the reason why you're suffering now, 2 Thessalonians 1:3 through 9. You're suffering with a view to this ultimate manifestation. And then finally, in Revelation 3, to the church of Philadelphia, we have this promise. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you persevered, I will also keep and guard you from the hour of testing, which is destined to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those who have settled down and made earth their home. They're transhumanist. There are humanist. They're singularity. Man is going to become God. We don't need to think about heaven anymore. That's all a myth. Everything is to be realized in this new man. Earth-bounded hope. Dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. Revelation 3:11. He who overcomes, wait till you hear that third message. Wait till you hear that third message given by Brother Lance. It is stellar. It is gripping. I will listen to it again. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is, a support, something substantial. That which represents the dwelling place of God. You will be known and revealed in that very dwelling place of God. Revelation 21:22. Pillar, something substantial, something eternal. And you will not go out from it anymore. You may be thrown out of temples or synagogues here on earth. Verse 9, those who say they're Jews, not in this temple. And I will write upon him, the overcomer. I will write upon him, Jesus says, the name, the manifest nature and character of my God. That name will become your name. To whatever degree Christ was formed in you in this life. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the governing center and the very wife of the Lamb. The city of my God, just read Revelation 21 and 22. I'll write upon him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and out from my God as the ultimate source. And I'll write upon him my new name, a name that's been given above every name. That name will be imparted to you in the measure. Which Christ has been formed in you in this life, and that at the bema seat of Christ, the Father will crown you because of the virtues of Jesus Christ that will be formed, and you'll be a part of that royal crown of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your word. As your word says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and what the Spirit is saying to this assembly. So we stand into the name of Jesus Christ and appropriate that name, and that this might become so. That when this life is over, we'll bear this name. As you call Paul, our beloved brother Paul, you said, I've called you, Paul, to bear my name. Wear it before kings and Gentiles and the Jewish people. To bear my name. May we bear that name, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name.